We have already prayed for God's blessing upon the ministry of the word, but let's pray once again. Our Father, as we come before the scriptures this morning, here in your special presence, we are conscious once again that we are utterly powerless in ourselves to receive the help and the blessing that you intend for us apart from your willingness to impart it to us. We confess, Father, our dependence upon your Spirit and upon your grace this morning if we would receive the things that you have for us in the study of your word. And so, Father, we appeal to your loving kindness, we appeal to your mercy, and pray that once again you would be pleased to break open the scriptures, break open the word of life to our hearts and our minds. Father, please give us the understanding we need and grant to us a fresh sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. So if you would, please follow in your Bibles. John 6, beginning with verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, this passage describes for us the very well-known miracle of Jesus walking on the water. This is one of the best-known miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost everyone has heard something at some point, to some degree, about Jesus walking on the water. If you are here this morning, and for some reason you don't know about this miracle, you don't have to feel bad, but most of us here this morning are quite familiar with this particular miracle. And most people are. The expression walk on water is a popular colloquialism. And we know what it means. It means something impossible or something that's difficult to do. If your boss says to you, "I don't expect you to walk on water," you know exactly what he means by that. He understands that you're not able to work miracles. He expects a good job to be done, but he may not expect you really to do anything above and beyond the call of duty. And so this expression and the popularity of this expression betrays the general knowledge that people have of this particular miracle of Jesus walking on the water. People may be very ignorant of the Bible as a whole, but they know about this miracle. Now, in the Bible, there's only one recorded instance of Jesus walking on the water, and this is it. Luke never mentions this miracle, but it is found in the 3 other gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and John. And if you look at these accounts and compare them, it's very interesting. They differ significantly from each other. Now, I said that they differ from each other. I did not say that they contradict each other. A difference isn't necessarily a contradiction. 2 eyewitness accounts of the very same event most often will differ from one another, but that doesn't mean that these eyewitness accounts contradict one another. One account may simply contain more details than the other, or one account may emphasize certain things that the other account doesn't. But a difference isn't necessarily a contradiction. In fact, you and I both know that eyewitness accounts are rarely identical, and when they are usually suspect. And so it is with the eyewitness accounts that we find in the Bible. If they were all absolutely identical, if they were all Xerox copies of each other, we might have reason to think that they were faked. but they're not identical. They're very different from each other. Each of the gospel writers writes with his own style. He writes with his own experience, his own perspective, and his own personality. And their individual identities and personalities are evident in what they write and how they write it. And this is just what we would expect. The differences that we see in the gospel accounts, rather than undermine their credibility, actually serve to confirm it. And these differences that we see in the gospel accounts provide us with a fuller picture of what took place, a richer, deeper picture, a more satisfying picture of what actually took place. So it's not my intention to preach a harmony of the Gospels as we're going through the Gospel of John. My purpose has been to stick mainly with John and not preach a harmony of the Gospels. But this morning, as we come to this particular account, I will be referring to the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark because there is a richness in the variety of these accounts, and it will be helpful for us to know some of the differences. Now, in order for us to gain maximum appreciation for this passage, it's vital that we study it in its context, right? Context is always important. And so we need to remind ourselves of what has gone before this particular miracle, and we need to remind ourselves of what comes after. I think I mentioned two Lord's days ago, we could take this miracle by itself, as many people do, and it would be a standalone item in a sermon. We could study this, we could profit much from it, but it's much richer if we see it in its context. And so it is in this case. This is one miracle that occurs after another miracle, and both of these miracles form the setting to a discourse which takes up chapter 6. It's a bread of life discourse. And this is part of the setting of this bread of life discourse. The setting consists of two signs, two miracles, two evidences of Jesus' supernatural power. And the first miracle leads into the second. They are connected to each other. And together, they set the stage for the bread of life discourse that follows later in the chapter. Two Lord's days ago, we studied the first of these signs, and that was Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. That takes up the first 15 verses of the chapter. And we'll review it just a little bit to refresh your memories. You might recall that Jesus sailed with his disciples to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that was somewhere in the vicinity of Bethsaida. And a large crowd of people ran ahead of them to meet them on the other side. According to verse 4 of this chapter, the Passover was near. And John makes a point to tell us this. It's possible that many of these people that were gathered on this occasion were pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to attend the feast. So that when Jesus would later speak of himself as the bread of life, when he would later speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, his words would ooze with significance as the people there would be thinking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would be thinking about the Passover lamb. And so when Jesus saw the people, we noted 2 weeks ago that he was moved with compassion. And his compassion constrained him to minister to their souls. The parallel accounts tell us that Jesus took the time to teach the people, but also his compassion compelled him to feed their bodies. Jesus wasn't concerned just with the souls of these folks. He was also concerned about their physical needs. And so it was late in the day. They were tired. They were hungry. And so Jesus intends to feed them. Miraculously, he instructs them to sit down on the grass. We saw that there were thousands of people, a huge crowd, perhaps as many as 20,000 people, huge crowd of people gathered on this occasion. And Andrew, one of the disciples, had found a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus took those 5 loaves and those 2 fish, and he thanked his Father for them, and then he began to break them into pieces. And we noted that to feed so many thousands of people in just a short period of time, a few hours, as he would break these pieces, they would be exploding. By an act of supernatural power, Jesus was creating something that didn't exist before this. And so here is our Lord breaking these pieces and they're exploding, and the disciples are gathering up the pieces as fast as they can in aprons or cloths or quilts of some kind or baskets to distribute them to the people. And so the people ate and they ate and they ate until they were full. And when everyone was finished eating, they had 12 basketfuls of fragrance left over. 12 basketfuls. They had more food at the end than they began with. Isn't it remarkable what Jesus did with a little bit that a young lad had? Just a young boy. And he's had a little bit of food. And it's amazing to think about what the Lord Jesus did with that food. And children and young people, have you ever thought about what the Lord Jesus Christ might do with you? How he might use you? The little bit that you have, how he might use that and multiply it and use it for the benefit and blessing of others. Perhaps you should think about it. We should all think about this, whether we are a little boy or a little girl, or whether we're a student in school, or whether we're a manual laborer somewhere, or a homemaker, or a business owner, or an engineer, or a teacher. All of us are conscious of our limitations. We all have such limitations. And we ask ourselves, how can I be useful to the Lord? I don't have much of anything at all to offer. As a child, as a small boy or girl, you might wonder, I don't have much of anything to offer. How can the Lord use me? Ah, but the Lord is able to take our paltry few little loaves and fishes, and he's able to multiply them, and he's able to use them in a way that brings great blessing to others. He's able to take a little bit and make it sufficient to feed a multitude. Now, is that over-spiritualizing the passage? I don't think I'm over-spiritualizing. Isn't that one of the things that we're supposed to learn from this miracle? That's definitely one of the lessons. The Lord can take a little and do a lot with a little. He can take us with all of our limitations, and he can take what little bit we have and multiply it and use it for the blessing of others. But he probably won't unless we are willing. We have to be willing. Can you imagine, children, if this young boy, if Andrew came up and said, hey, bring your lunch over here to Jesus. He's going to do something amazing with it. And little boy said, oh, no, it's my lunch. Now, don't take away my lunch. What would have happened if he was unwilling to share? And so, are we willing to be used by the Lord? Are we willing? Do we want to be used by God to be a means of blessing to others? God is able to take a little bit and multiply it and use it in an unexpected way. And that's what took place on this occasion. And the miracle made a profound impact upon the people. An amazing impression was made. They thought Jesus was the coming prophet who would be like Moses. And then they were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. And when Jesus perceived that, what did he do? He withdrew to the mountain to go off by himself and to pray. Such a move on their part. If they were to take Jesus and make him a king, such a move like that would probably provoke the wrath of the Roman government. They wouldn't like that, another king. Probably it would prematurely precipitate his death. Jesus would die. Definitely, he was going to go to the cross. He would die. Jesus would be king. But he wouldn't die in this way. And he wouldn't become king in this way. Well, that's as far as we got last time. And so this brings us this morning to this other aspect of the setting of this discourse. And that is the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Now, there are three things that we're going to consider this morning in connection with this miracle. We're going to look at the occasion of the miracle, the occurrence of the miracle, and the outcome of the miracle. Same outline that we used two Lord's days ago when we studied the feeding of the 5,000. So let's begin, first of all, with the occasion of the miracle. It's found in verses 16 through 18 of this chapter. The occasion of the miracle. Verse 16. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus constrained the disciples, compelled them, made them get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake while he sent the people away. Jesus is sending everyone away. And he would meet up with the disciples later on in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus went up to the mountain all by himself to pray. Now, John doesn't tell us that, but we learn from the parallel accounts that's why he went. He went to pray. And we need to remember what has just happened. The people wanted to make Jesus a king. And so when Jesus perceives this, he sends everyone away and he goes up to the mountain by himself to pray. He wanted no part of their plan. He wasn't deceived by their seeming devotion to him. I mean, you think about this. This would have been incredible. Jesus could have easily manipulated these people. He had a following. He could have had them eating out of his hand, so to speak, by saying the right things and could have made a following for himself. But that's not what he does. He does the exact opposite of what we would expect. He goes off to the mountain. He sends everybody away, goes off to the mountain by himself to pray because he knew what was in man. We've seen this theme in John's gospel before, haven't we? Outwardly, there were things that showed great promise for Jesus' cause and Jesus' mission. And yet Jesus knew the hearts of people. He knew what was really in their hearts. And he wasn't fooled by it. And so he sends the people away, goes off to pray. Meanwhile, the disciples, they get into a boat and they begin to make the 6 or 7 mile journey to Capernaum. And then John makes a curious statement in the latter part of verse 17. He says, it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, what does that mean? It was already dark, and Jesus has not yet come to them. Well, some people take this to be a symbolic statement of some kind that has some mysterious significance. And they try to point out that in John's gospel, when John talks about darkness, then he talks about Jesus. He's the light. It's some kind of a mysterious statement. There's others that think that the disciples expected Jesus to meet up with them before they departed for the other side. I tend to think that when John says in verse 17 that Jesus has not yet come to them, I think that what John is doing, he's simply writing as one who had been in that boat. He's writing many years later, and he's looking back on the incident, and he's simply telling his readers, Jesus has not yet come to them. Many of his readers would undoubtedly be familiar with Matthew's account and Mark's account. They would know what's going to happen. Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water. And so John simply wants his readers to understand that long before Jesus appeared on the scene, the storm had already begun. It was dark. The wind has started blowing and the sea had become rough and Jesus has not yet come to them. Now, the Sea of Galilee was known for its storms, violent storms. Sea of Galilee was situated almost 700 feet below sea level. Cooler air would come rushing down the mountains onto the warm, moist surface of the lake, and it would cause the sea to churn up in violent squalls. In fact, it's interesting. You can go and look at storms on the Sea of Galilee at this present day on YouTube. You can see videos of it. Still takes place. And that's what happened on this occasion. Matthew says that the boat was battered by the waves and that the wind was contrary. That's in Matthew 14, verse 23. Mark says they were straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. That's in Mark 6 and verse 48. So this is the occasion. This is the scenario. Jesus is on the mountain above praying. The disciples are on the sea below rowing. That's the scenario. And here are these disciples. They descended from this mountaintop experience of witnessing Jesus feeding thousands of people through a miracle. And now they've descended to the valley experience of being there on the sea, attempting to row across the Sea of Galilee. This was the occasion. of the miracle. Now note, secondly, the occurrence of the miracle. And this is described in verses 19 and 20, the occurrence of the miracle. First of all, look at verse 19. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Now Matthew and Mark tell us it was about the fourth watch of the night. That would make it somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. And the disciples have rowed 3 to 4 miles. It's middle of the night. They've rowed 3 or 4 miles. And suddenly, Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. Now, the gospel writers, they mention it in a very brief, matter-of-fact kind of way. Jesus walked on the sea. But we need to think about what's taking place here. Jesus, by an act of almighty power, is walking on water. The liquid surface of the water bears up his weight. And Jesus walks on the surface of the water as if it were a solid floor beneath his feet. And the wind is blowing, there's waves, but the wind and the waves, they don't disturb him. Jesus is able to walk on the water. What a sight this must have been. Here are these disciples, surrounded by churning water on every side. The wind is blowing, and there is their master, or what looks to be their master, right there before their eyes, steadily coming toward them, walking toward them on the water, a step at a time. Not surprisingly, the disciples were frightened. Matthew and Mark tell us they thought they were seeing a ghost. Now, I don't want to take something silly and trivialize this event. Okay? I'm going to say something. I don't mean to trivialize this event. But does anybody remember Casper the Friendly Ghost? Remember those? Maybe, is it even on anymore? I don't even know. But those of you that know this, Casper the Friendly Ghost, whenever Casper would appear to somebody, remember the people? Their eyes would come out, a ghost! It's a ghost! And whenever I read this, I think about that. It conveys to us something of the terror, the fear in the hearts of these disciples. There they are in the midst of the storm, and they see Jesus coming toward them, and they think they're seeing a ghost. They're frightened. Now, John doesn't say anything about this in his account. Doesn't say anything about the cause of their fear. Matthew and Mark do. They thought they were seeing a ghost. That's why they were afraid. But John, he just simply tells us that they were afraid. And there's a very important thing that we need to observe here. I want you to notice this. In none of the gospel accounts is the focus of the narrative on the disciples' difficulties on the sea. And often this is the way this incident is portrayed. They're on the sea and they're afraid. There was another time when they were on the sea. Jesus was in the boat with them. And they were afraid on that occasion. But nothing is said in any of these accounts on this occasion about the disciples being afraid because of their difficulties on the sea. The accounts rather focus on Jesus' ability to get to them. That's the focus. But nothing is said about the disciples being frightened until they see Jesus. Then they're frightened. Now think about this. Jesus comes to them on the sea. Rather than calming their fears, the event heightens their fears, at least at first. Now notice how their fears were relieved. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." How did Jesus relieve their fears? He spoke to them. This is how their fears were abated. And he said basically two things to them. First, he said to them, "It is I. It is I." Now, some hear in this expression, this simple statement, they hear in this overtones of God's name, Yahweh, I am. Because literally, Jesus says, I am, ego a me, if you could read the Greek, ego a me, I myself am. And some believe that when they read this, Jesus is saying, I am, and they hear overtones of Yahweh's name in this expression. But not everyone sees this. Not everyone acknowledges that. And one reason they may not see this is because this is the regular way that someone would say, it is I. Or as we would say incorrectly, it's me. That's really not good English. We should never say it's me, it's I. That's correct. Predicate nominative. But we say it's me. If I walk up to you and you're not expecting me to come to you and my approach startles you, I say, oh, it's me. It's only me. We should say it's I. That's all that Jesus is doing here. He's saying it's I. It's me. And so for this reason, maybe some people don't see overtones of Yahweh's name. But still, if you think about it, how often is the expression I am found in John's gospel? It's found close to 10 times if I counted correctly, and that's not counting the I am sayings. Here's some examples. In John 4, verse 26, Jesus says to the woman at the well, I who speak to you am. Chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Chapter 8, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Chapter 13 and verse 19, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And there's several other references just like this. It occurs over and over again in John's gospel. So, its use here in chapter 6 in verse 20 may anticipate these other uses. It might be a precursor. As one would read John's gospel again and again, they would see in these words something more than just Jesus saying, it's me or it is I. So, are we supposed to hear I am? Are we supposed to hear Yahweh in Jesus' words here in chapter 6 and verse 20? Perhaps. If you do, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it is something to think about. And what John and the other gospel writers want us to see is that the disciples weren't expecting Jesus to come to them in this way. That's the point. They're afraid. They're startled. They think they're seeing a ghost. The last thing they expected was to see Jesus coming to them on the water in this way. They were taken completely by surprise. So that's the first thing. Jesus says, it is I. Then Jesus says something else. He tells them not to be afraid. Really, more precisely, he says, stop being afraid. Because if you could read the Greek, that's what it conveys. It's not, don't start being afraid. No, they're already afraid. And he's telling them, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Take courage, as it is in Matthew and Mark. And then many of you know how Matthew tells us that wonderful account of Peter. In Matthew 14, 28 to 31, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus commands him, and Peter gets out of the boat, and he walks on the water. But when he starts looking at the wind and the waves, and he focuses on the storm, he starts to sink. And then Jesus grabs him and pulls him up, and they get into the boat together. And then he says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And only Mark tells us about that. We're going to leave that. We're going to stick closer to John for that one. John seems to have a different focus. He doesn't seem to be concerned to tell us about what happened with Peter. Mark's account differs from this in a couple of other ways. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 6. I'd like you to look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Mark 6 and verse 48. And note with me two things. From Mark 6 and verse 48. We'll read the verse. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now, there's two things about the situation that we need to know from this verse. First of all, Mark says that Jesus saw them straining at the oars. How did he see them? Because where was Jesus at this time? He sees them straining, then he comes to them. Where was Jesus? He's on the mountain praying. So how did he see them? It was dark and stormy. They were probably miles from each other. You know, I thought, well, maybe he was up on the mountain and they're down below and he looked down and he could see them. But even that's kind of a stretch. There's a huge distance between him and the disciples. They're far away from each other. Yet Jesus saw them and he knew all about them. He knew exactly what they were experiencing. How did he know this? I believe there was something supernatural about his knowledge of the disciples at this point. And then in the same verse, Mark 6:48, there's a second item of interest. Mark says that when Jesus came to them walking on the sea, he intended to pass by them. The King James Version, the American Standard, the New King James says he would have passed by them. The English Standard says he meant to pass by them. And the NIV, he was about to pass by them. And literally it says he wished or he willed to pass by them. Now, one thing to know here, somehow Mark became privy of Jesus' intentions. That's something to think about. How did Mark know that it was Jesus' intention to pass by them? Well, somehow he did. That was his intention. But how do we understand this? What are we to make of this? I think the explanation is very simple. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And you might remember at the close of Luke's gospel, Jesus is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 28. Luke 24 and verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going. And Jesus acted as though he were going farther. Right? He acted like he was going to go farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And then later he makes himself known to them. But initially, he was acting as though he would go further, and then they urge him to remain with them. And I think that's a similar situation we have here. In the same way, Jesus acted as though he would pass them by. He was going to pass them by, but he would give them an opportunity to invite him into the boat. All right? Now, turning back to John 6. John chapter 6. We come in the third place to the outcome of the miracle. And the outcome of the miracle is described in verse 21. John 6 and verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Once Jesus calms their fears and they realize who he is, they're ready to receive him into the boat. I find a very interesting contrast between what Mark says and what John says. In Mark, he was willing to pass by them. And in John, they were willing to receive him. It's a remarkable contrast. He's willing to go on. They're willing to receive him. And then, at that very moment, they arrive at their destination. Right at that moment. So how did they arrive? Was this another miracle or part of the miracle? That they arrived instantaneously at their destination? Did they get there miraculously? Perhaps. I don't know that we can be certain about that. But the important thing is that they arrived safely at their destination. They got to where they needed to go, and they were safe. Now, Matthew and Mark says, when he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped. So it's very clear that Matthew and Mark are drawing a connection between when Jesus got into the boat, what happened? Right away, the wind stopped. And that would seem to imply a miracle. Definite connection between Jesus getting into the boat and the cessation of the storm and their safe arrival. Now, there's more. At first glance, Matthew and Mark record very different outcomes. We don't need to turn there, but let me read to you from Mark 14, verse 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." No surprise there. If you and I were there with them, we would have done the same thing. We would have marveled. Certainly, this is the Son of God. But Mark tells us something very different. Mark 6, 51 and 52. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened.
Wow.
Well, both are true. Both are true. And both go together. On the one hand, they were astonished because they hadn't learned from what just happened a few hours earlier. They hadn't learned from the incident with the loaves. Remember Philip and Andrew earlier in the chapter? Jesus says to Philip, where can we get food for all these people? And Philip basically says, well, we don't have enough money. We can't go buy food for them. And Andrew, he says, well, there's a lad here who's got a few loaves and a couple of fish. But what is that for so many people? And yet they saw the Lord miraculously feed 5,000 people, but they hadn't learned from it. They'd forgotten what had happened just a few hours earlier. And then thankfully their astonishment resolved into worship. The whole experience, as they reflected, the whole experience confirmed them in their belief that Jesus was the Son of God. They saw something in Jesus that they hadn't seen before. They learned something about Jesus that they didn't really grasp in the same way before. Well, this has been quite a day for the disciples, hasn't it? What a day. But you see, they would need all these experiences. Why did these things happen? They would need these experiences. The very next day, it already is the next day, actually, in a few hours, Jesus is going to speak to these multitudes. He's going to speak about himself as the bread of life. We're going to see that many of these people that wanted to make him king, these people that were so excited about the Lord Jesus, now they're going to turn away from him because they can't bear his sayings. They can't bear his teaching. Their faith is going to be tested. And so they would need these experiences. Their faith will be tested too. And so you see, with these two signs, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, the stage is set for Jesus' bread of life discourse. And we'll take that up next time, God willing. But for now, what practical lessons can we draw from this passage, from what we've seen this morning? There are four things. I think two Lord's days ago, there were four things that we learned about the Lord Jesus Christ from the feeding of the 5,000. Once again, there are four things that we can learn about the Lord Jesus from this passage before us. First of all, we learn about Jesus' power over creation. Surely when we come away from this passage, we should learn something about Jesus' power over creation. You know that people have made all kinds of attempts to explain this miracle away, explain this event away, because after all, we know science has proven this is impossible, right? This could never happen. Nobody could ever walk on water. Well, maybe no mere human could ever walk on water. Some say, well, Jesus was walking on a sheet of ice. I'm serious. Say, okay, he's walking on a sheet of ice. Well, how could somebody on a sheet of ice lift Peter up? You know, if you want to lift somebody up out of some water, you're not going to stand on a sheet of ice. And isn't it interesting that where Peter was, the ice was giving away, but where Jesus was, it was okay. What a coincidence. Sheet of ice. Or another one, Jesus was walking along the shore. Maybe you've heard that one. The disciples, they're in the boat, they're in the storm, and Jesus wasn't really coming up to them on the water. He was walking along the shore. The whole thing was an illusion. They only thought they saw Jesus walking on the water. Well, the problem is, Mark says, they were in the middle of the sea. Mark 6:47. Matthew 14:24 says they were already many stadia away from the land. A stadium was 600 feet. So many, it's thousands and thousands of feet. So it's unlikely that Jesus was walking on the shore. Seems a bit far-fetched. Or rather, it just never happened at all. They just made it up. Well, there were three witnesses, right? It's recorded here in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, and John. There's three witnesses. And if they're making this up, then they're all lying, aren't they? Or they're all mistaken. And you mean to say that these things could be written down and nobody ever challenged it? All those years and years went by and there wasn't somebody that could challenge it? We just pass it off and say it never happened? That seems far-fetched. Well, we reject all these notions. We know the whole thing occurred because of a supernatural, divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his power over creation. He was able to walk on that water because he has power over his creation. Why does this seem so implausible to some people? If Jesus created the water, why would it be so difficult for him to walk on the water? Did he create the water? If he created the water, then he must be able to walk on the water. One is no more difficult to believe than the other. And what this shows us is that all created things are under Jesus' control. All created things are under Jesus' control. Think about that. Do you think maybe it would be a good idea for you to remember that at some point in the future? All created things are under Jesus' control. That's the first thing we learn, Jesus' power over creation. And then a second thing we learn about Jesus' perfect knowledge of his people. He has perfect knowledge of his people. Wherever we are, no matter what our circumstances, Jesus knows about it. He knows about all of it. He knows every detail about it. He knows when we're being tempted. He knows when we're suffering and we're undergoing trial and difficulty. He knows when we're discouraged. He knows that. He knows when we're fearful. We are so much like these disciples. God's people many times are fearful about many different things. We get anxious about all kinds of things. Our minds, it shocks us sometimes, the thoughts that come into our minds, and we become fearful about all kinds of things. And we get anxious. Well, Jesus knows when we're fearful. He knows when we're in need. He knows that we are never out of his mind, never out of his thoughts. We are never beyond the reach of his knowledge. We're never beyond the reach of his care. There's no place that we could escape to in the universe and we're out of range. He knows it all. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way that we take. And he will come to our aid. He will come to our aid. He may not come to our aid in the time we would like or in the way we think he should, but he will come to our aid. And when he does come to our aid, it's always at the right time. And always in just the right way. Always. Do you think it might be useful for you to remember this at some point in the future? Jesus' perfect knowledge of his people. And then there's a third thing we learn from this passage. We learn about Jesus' loving consolation for his people. His loving consolation for his people. Our problem so often is that we are afraid at the wrong times. When we should be fearing, we're not. And when we shouldn't be afraid, we are. We don't get it right. How many things do we have to be fearful about? I'm not suggesting you make a list, but there's all kinds of things we can be fearful about, isn't there? All sorts of things. Why, we can be fearful about whether or not we're going to have enough money. Are we going to make it financially? Are we going to end up being dependent on other people in ways that we don't want to be dependent? Or we can become fearful about failing health, health issues. We get anxious and fearful about those things. We can become fearful, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. We can be fearful about where we're going to live. We can be fearful about aging. Some of you aren't fearful about that now, but one day you will. Your time will come if you live that long. We become fearful about aging. We become fearful about our children's welfare. What do parents want for their children? They want their children to be blessed. They want their children to prosper in the true sense of the word. And they become fearful about the welfare of their children. How are my kids going to turn out? Are my children going to be saved? Are they going to be useful for the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of marriage partners are they going to have? How are things going to go with their kids? We think about these kind of things, the welfare of our children. We think about decisions that we made in the past. Those things can make us, there's nothing we can do about it, but we still get fearful. We think, well, I made that choice and I did this and now maybe we're not happy about it. Or we're thinking about decisions we're going to make in the future and we become fearful about those things. We become fearful and anxious about the loss of loved ones, people we love, and they pass away. We become anxious and fearful about all kinds of things. And there's many more things we could add to this list. How's it going to go in my job? Am I going to have a job? Am I going to be able to support my family? And what's going to happen to me? We become fearful. But how many times in the Bible does God say, do not be afraid? How many times did Jesus say, do not be afraid? Don't be afraid. Take courage. I didn't count them up, but this would be a great exercise, wouldn't it? Get your concordance out. Count the number of times, Old Testament, New Testament, when God says, don't be afraid. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Don't let your heart be troubled. The Lord said it in all different sorts of ways. And what a word this is for the times in which we live. Times of national unrest. We hear things, we see things, and we get agitated. We get worked up. And we become fearful. We look ahead to the future and we're not optimistic about the future. National unrest, troubled times. What a word this is for us in times of terror. The threat of terrorism. How easy it is for us to become fearful because of the threat of terrorism. And God comes and he says, don't be afraid. And of course, that's a gospel encouragement, isn't it? It's a gospel encouragement. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's really a promise that's intended for people who know Jesus Christ in truth. When Jesus says, don't be afraid in the Bible, that's not just an indiscriminate thing for just anybody. They can live like the devil and they can be godless in their perspectives, maybe be an atheist, but Jesus said, don't be afraid, so I don't need to be afraid. No, it's a gospel promise. It's a gospel assurance for God's people, for true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not right with Jesus, you are not right with God, and you don't really know God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't really have a saving connection, a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not for you. It's not an assurance for you. You ought to be afraid because you don't know what's coming around the pike. You don't know when you're going to take your last breath. Any one of us is just a breath, a heartbeat away from eternal punishment. What did Jonathan Edwards, the imagery he used is why we're hanging on a string, just a thin thread over the fires of hell. You can laugh about that. It's not something to laugh about. Or as Spurgeon put it, in at least one sermon I read by him, it's like the thread that's hanging, keeping us out of hell, the thread upon which our life hangs is thinner than a spider's web. And if you don't know Jesus, you ought to be afraid. That's a gospel assurance for true believers. If you don't know Jesus, God isn't for you. He is against you. What does Paul say to believers in Romans chapter 8? He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can prevail against us? No one. But if God isn't for you, who can be for you? Who can help you? What can help you? If God isn't for you. And so Jesus brings loving consolation to his people. Do not be afraid. Do you think that would be a good thing to remember at some point in the future? And then we come fourthly and finally to Jesus' self-disclosure of his people. This is another thing we learn from this passage, we learn about Jesus' self-disclosure to his people. We might say, what purpose did the Lord have in sending the disciples out there on the lake? If he really is God, then he knew there would be a storm. He knew what was going to happen. Why didn't he just get them over to the other side instantaneously? Why didn't he just work a miracle? Why did he go through all that just to come to them, and then they're frightened, and then they're at their destination? What is the purpose of all this? Why didn't he just prevent the storm altogether? He could have done that, right? Well, the answer is simple. It's because this is how the disciples learned about Jesus. This is how he was pleased to disclose himself to them. This whole incident, it wasn't for the benefit of the multitudes, was it? They weren't even around. It was for the disciples. This was a private manifestation, a private disclosure of the Lord Jesus Christ, a private display of his messianic glory to the disciples, only for them, similar to the transfiguration. Remember when the three disciples went up on the mountain and they saw Jesus' glory in a way that nobody else did? That's what this was. This was a private manifestation of Jesus' messianic glory. This is one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ made his deity known to them, made his power known to them. He was truly a man. And we studied this in Sunday school, haven't we? The real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly was a man. And yet there was something about him that made him different from any other person they'd ever met. Something about him. He was truly above, far above man. And many times, the Lord discloses himself to his people. He comes to them many times during seasons of trouble. He can do this too in times of seasons of prosperity and peace. He can do this too. But many times, the Lord makes himself known to us in times of trouble. Can't you say, even though you hate those times, even though they're painful and they're difficult, you never want to have to go through them again? Those have been the times when you've learned more about Jesus than at any other time. He comes in times of trouble and difficulty, not times of ease. And many times that's when we learn the most about the Lord. He comes to us, he makes himself known to us at unexpected times. So often when we're ready, when we're prepared for the Lord to come to us in some way, to help us in some way, he doesn't. But it's those unexpected times. He takes us by surprise and makes himself known to us. And you remember how Jesus was going to pass the boat by, but they were willing for him to come into the boat? What does that tell us? It tells us that how we respond to divine providences and divine promptings isn't a matter of indifference. And I think sometimes as those who believe in the sovereignty of God, we need to remember that. We have, many of us in this place, we have large views of the sovereignty of God. God is a big God. He's in control of absolutely everything. And one of the dangers that we can fall into sometimes is God is so big and he's so much in control that we kind of get passive. And what this tells us is that the choices we make, they matter. Our choices are important. And many times, how we respond to divine promptings, how we respond to the providences in our lives, isn't a matter of indifference. They were willing for him to get into the boat. They were willing. And then one thing, here's another lesson. One thing that helps us to respond to these times when the Lord is drawing near, or when we're in a time of trouble or a time of difficulty, one of the things that helps us to respond properly is to remember the Lord's dealings with us in the past. That's why I've been saying this morning, do you think it'd be a good idea for you to remember this in the future? Of course it would. These disciples, they were astonished because they'd forgotten what the Lord did just a few hours before that. They forgot that he fed the 5,000. And we forget, don't we? We can spend year upon year after year after year studying and learning all these things. What good is it if we don't remember it when we need it? And so one thing that helps us respond properly is to remember how the Lord has dealt with us in the past. Remember His goodness. Remember His mercy. Remember His provision. If we forget all those things, what good is it? And we come away from this and we can say, you know, one thing we should learn is that we can trust the Lord in every situation. Now, everybody knew that when you came here this morning. We can trust God. We can trust the Lord in every situation. But isn't that the lesson we have to keep learning over and over again? I do almost every day. Some situation before me, and I start getting worked up, and what am I going to do? How's that going to? Stop it. Stop it. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. You can. He's big enough to deal with this. You can trust Him. We can trust the Lord in every situation. Simple lesson, but a very vital lesson. And it shouldn't be difficult for us to see why we can trust the Lord. If He loved us, if He died for our sins, if He went to the cross and bore our guilt and our burden, if He took the punishment for our sins and paid the price that we should have paid, if He did all that, can't we trust Him with everything? What is more important than that? What burden do we have that's greater than that burden? And if we can trust Him with that, we can trust Him in every situation. All trust in Christ, all trust in God, begins where? Begins with that first act of trust, right? That's where it starts. All the way back. The reason you trust Christ now is because there was that first time when you trusted Him to save you from your sins. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting Christ, I urge you to take that first step and trust Him. How can you trust Him for anything else if you've never entrusted to Him the deep, eternal concerns of your never-dying soul? Take that first step. It's that first act of trust leads to every other act of trust thereafter. That first act of relying upon Christ alone to save you from your sins. Our Father, how grateful we are this morning for the rich and wonderful display that we have in the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we never tire of studying our Lord and seeing how it was that He interacted with other people, how He interacted with His disciples. And Father, so many of us here today are thankful. We are so deeply thankful that we are disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would help us to learn from these things. Thank You for putting them in Your Word. Thank You for making these things known to us. Father, please help us to learn so that in the days ahead we might live for Your praise and Your glory. That in the days ahead, no matter what may befall us, no matter what may happen to us, that we will trust You. Lord, help us to be assured of Your knowledge, Your perfect knowledge of us, and Your willingness to come to our aid. Help us, Lord, to taste of the consolation that You have for Your people. And we thank You, Lord, for making Yourself known to us. Thank You for not leaving us to ourselves, but for making Yourself known to us. We confess that nothing could make a person happier, more satisfied, than to have You come to us, Lord Jesus, and to make Yourself known to us, to introduce Yourself to us, to make us to truly know You and love You. Father, we pray that You'll strengthen Your people, build our faith, help us to face the challenges and the difficulties that will come to us in the days ahead. Help us, Lord, to face those things by the strength which You supply. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.